Hello and welcome to Lesson 4 of our Pathway series. This class, Ministry 401, is the last of four basic classes at the Pentecostals. Since these classes build on each other, you should have already accomplished Connect 101, Grow 201, and Serve 301 before taking this class. Our goal is to get as many members through our teaching process as possible, so congratulations on completing. The goal of this class is that I would commit the rest of my life to the mission of being a messenger of God's good news to other people, to use my time, my talents, and my treasure for His kingdom, regardless of where it leads or what it costs. 2 Corinthians 5:9 says, "We make it our goal to please Him." And 2 Corinthians 10:13 says, "Our goal is to measure up to God's plan for us." The key takeaway we want out of this class is that I was created to fulfill God's purpose. Let's talk about why mission is important. First, I was created to fulfill God's purpose. Proverbs 16:4, "The Lord has made everything for His own purposes." And second, God planned my life mission before I was born. Ephesians 2:10 says, "God has made us what we are. In Christ Jesus, God has made us to do good works, which He planned in advance for us to live our lives doing." My mission has universal elements, what God calls every Christian to do, and unique elements, what God custom designed me to do. And number three, fulfilling my mission brings glory to God. John 17:4 says, "I have brought you glory on earth by completing the works you gave me to do." Number four is my primary task in life is to fulfill my mission. Acts 20:24 says, "The most important thing is that I complete my mission, the work that the Lord Jesus gave me, to tell people the good news about God's grace." So let's talk about God's purpose for creating us. Number one, we were made to have a relationship with God. Long ago, Ephesians 1:4 says, "Even before He made the world, God chose us to be His very own through what Christ would do for us. His unchanging plan has always been to adopt us into His own family by sending Jesus Christ to die for us." Number two, we were made to become like Christ. Romans 8:29 says, "For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed into the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren." Number three, we were made to serve God's purpose. Ephesians 2:10 says, "We are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so that we can do the good things He planned for us long ago." And number four, we were made to last forever. Ecclesiastes 3:11 says, "He has planted eternity in the human heart." So this life is preparation for life in eternity. Let's talk about Jesus' mission on earth. 2 Corinthians 5:19, it says, "God was in Christ, restoring the world to Himself." So Jesus came with four particular witnesses. He came as a shining witness. This is a passive witness. John 12:46 says, "I have come as a light to shine in this dark world, so that all who put their trust in Me will no longer wander in the darkness." And number two, He came as a seeking witness or an active witness. Luke 19:10 says, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save that which was lost." And number three, He came as a sharing witness. And this is our indirect testimony. John 10:10 says, "I came to give life, life in all its fullness." And then finally, number four, He came as a speaking witness, or this is direct testimony. John 18:37 says, "This is why I was born and came into the world, to tell people the truth." And so just as Jesus had these four areas of witness, we do as well. So let's talk about why Jesus' mission must matter to me. First, if I want to be like Jesus, my life mission must include His life mission. John 17:18 says, "In the same way that You gave Me a mission in the world, I give them a mission in the world." And so Jesus expects me to continue His mission. John 20:21 says, "As the Father has sent Me, I am sending you." And number three is, sharing the gospel is my responsibility. 1 Corinthians 9:16 says, "Telling the good news is my duty, something I must do, and how terrible it will be for me if I do not tell the good news. Number four, sharing the gospel is my privilege. 2 Corinthians 5:18 says, "And God has given us the privilege of urging everyone to come into his favor and be reconciled to him." This is the wonderful message he's given us to tell others. We are Christ's ambassadors. Number five, I'm grateful for what God has done for me. Ephesians 2 and 12 says, "Remember that in the past you were without Christ. You had no hope and you did not know God." And number six, people are lost without Jesus Christ. Romans 10, verse 13 says, "Anyone who calls on the Lord will be saved, but before people can ask the Lord for help, they must believe in him. And before they can believe in him, they must hear about him. And before they can hear about him, someone must tell them." Number seven, God wants everyone to be saved. 2 Peter 2 and 9 says, "God does not want anyone to be lost, but he wants all people to change their hearts and lives." Number eight, God's timetable for history hinges around the church completing our mission. Matthew 24 and 14 says, "The good news about God's kingdom will be preached in all the world to every nation, and then the end will come." Number nine, I will be rewarded for eternity. Daniel 12 and verse 3 says, "Those who turn many to righteousness will shine like stars forever." And number 10, I will rejoice for eternity when I see people I have won to the Lord in heaven. 1 Thessalonians 2 and 19, it says, "What gives us hope and joy, and what is our proud reward and crown? It is you. Yes, you will bring us much joy as we stand together before our Lord Jesus when he comes back again." So knowing how important my mission is to the Lord, then what should my response to that be? Acts 20 and verse 24 says, "I want to carry out the mission I received from the Lord Jesus, the mission of testifying to the good news." So there are three parts to your life message. First, your testimony. Second, your life lessons. And third, your life passions. So personal testimony is the most persuasive form of communication. Just think about commercials, how effective they are, because someone gives their testimony. 1 Peter 2 and 9, it says, "You are the ones chosen by God, God's instruments to do his work and to speak out for him, to tell others of the night and day difference he made for you." Let's talk about the value of your testimony. First, it's unique. There's no others just like it. And second, it is personal and it's easy to understand. You are the authority on it, so it's difficult to argue with. People love a personal story and they remember it. And people can relate to it, so it builds a relational bridge. And finally, in a postmodern world, it's the most effective witness. There are four parts to your testimony. First is what my life was like before I met Christ. And this is the least amount of time. What common circumstances would an unbeliever identify with? And what were your attitudes that an unbeliever would identify with? And what was most important to you during that time? What substitute for God did you use to find meaning in your life? Sports, fitness, success at work, marriage, sex, money, drugs or alcohol, having fun, entertainment, popularity or hobbies? And then the second part is how I realized I needed Christ. It takes a little bit more time. What significant steps led up to your conversion? What needs or hurts or problems made you dissatisfied with the way you were living without God? And how did God get your attention? And finally, what motivated you? The third part is how I committed my life to Christ. And this takes even more time. What specifically did you do? Where did it happen? What did you say in your prayers? And you can be specific with this. And finally, number four, the difference Christ has made in my life. And this takes the most time to share. What benefits have you experienced or felt? what problems have been resolved, and give a current example for that. And how has Jesus helped you change for the better? And finally, how has Jesus helped you in your relationships? So it'll be good for you to use these four steps, these four parts of a testimony, to write your own testimony out. And if you become a Christian as an adult, then use the four basic steps to compose your testimony. But maybe you became a Christian at an early age but later walked away. Well, you can use the same four steps, but start with a time just prior to your recommitment. And finally, if you became a Christian at an early age and never strayed from God, some would feel that there's no testimony in that. However, you can use the same four steps but point out some common problem or deep need that others struggle with and explain why you never had to experience it. Truly, it's the greatest testimony of all. So here are some suggestions for preparing your testimony. You can pray and ask God to give you the right words. Keep it short and to the point. Avoid excessive, unnecessary details. Refer to experiences most people have in common. And share a slice of your life, a story that they will identify with. Be honest about your continuing struggles. Your life isn't perfect. And don't imply that all of your problems ended when you were converted. Spend the most time on part four, the difference Christ has made. And emphasize why you gave your life to Christ and the benefits of doing it. Mention the benefit of being certain of your destiny when you die. Don't exaggerate or brag about pre-conversion sins. Don't make negative remarks about other religions or people. Don't quote a lot of scripture. A maximum of one or two verses is really enough. Don't answer questions that they haven't asked. And give concrete examples of the changes in your life. The more specific you are, the more dynamic it'll be. Avoid using dates and numbers and ages. Those things don't really matter to them. Be prepared. Practice until it feels and sounds natural. Speak casually and informally, in a matter-of-fact tone. Don't dramatize or embellish your story. It's good enough just like it is. And don't share mystical experiences. Share on their level, not yours. And don't talk down to people. Don't sound preachy. Use I, me, my, and not you. It's about you, this testimony, not them. And use humor. It reduces tension and relaxes people. And also smile. And so choose a central theme for your testimony. There's a list in your book that you can pull from. A few examples are worry or anxiety and how God has given you inner peace, or how serving Jesus has helped you deal with your guilt and shame, and that's given you forgiveness and a fresh start, or anger and temper and how God gave you patience and love. Remember that you have more than one testimony. Different situations require different testimonies. And so choose the testimony that best matches your listener. Tell about how others' lives have been changed too. And don't use religious terms or cliches. There's a list there in your booklet as well. Things like blessed. People might not understand that, but you can use the word happy. Or instead of saying, I repented, you could say, I changed my way of thinking, or I had a mental U-turn in my life. Or another is, it was glorious. Well, people don't understand the word glorious, but they might understand the word awesome, or it was an incredible experience. So let's talk about how to lead into your personal testimony. You can listen for problems that Jesus has helped you with. So as you're having conversation, just normal conversation with people, you might be able to say, you know, that very thing used to be a big issue in my life too, but then I discovered something that made a huge difference in my life. You can also refer to a news item dealing with a common problem. You could say, did you read about that? I can sure identify with how those people felt. It wasn't all that long ago that I struggled with those feelings too, but then something happened and changed everything for me. And then you could also start with a statement that they'd agree with or a situation that they'd relate to. You could say something like, you know, sometimes life just gets so complicated. Things sure don't always turn out the way we planned. And then you could also apologize to people that you've known for a long time but not witnessed to. You could say something like, "You know, I need to apologize to you. We've known each other a long time, and I consider you to be a good friend, but I've never told you about the best thing that ever happened to me." Psalm 105 in verse 1 says, "Let the whole world know what he's done for you." And Psalm 96 and 2 says, "Each day tell someone that he saves." 1 Peter 3 and 15 says, "Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have." Let's talk about how to share your testimony effectively. First is to recognize your personal style. Your shape not only determines your ministry in the church, it also influences your mission in the world. Don't feel guilty about styles you don't naturally use, and don't judge others who don't do it like you do it. A right brain witness emphasizes personal experience, while a left brain witness emphasizes facts and scripture. And we need both kinds of testimonies. Remember that Jesus never used the same approach twice. And number two, think through what you'll say. Colossians 4 and 6 says, "Everything you say should be kind and well thought out, so that you know how to answer everyone." Proverbs 16 and 23 says, "Intelligent people think before they speak. What they will say is then more persuasive." Number three, show love. 1 Corinthians 13 and 1 says, "If I have no love, my speech is no more than a noisy gong or a clanging bell." There's a statement that says people don't care how much we know until they know how much we care. Number four, be positive and pleasant. Proverbs 16 and 21 says, "A wise, mature person is known for his understanding. The more pleasant his words, the more persuasive he is." Proverbs 12 and 25 says, "A word of encouragement does wonders." And number five, never use any put-downs. Colossians 4 and 6 says, "Be gracious in your speech. The goal is to bring out the best in others in a conversation, not put them down, not cut them out." And Colossians 4 and 5 says, "Be tactful with those who are not Christians." Don't ever expect an unbeliever to think or act like a believer until they become a believer. Number six, tell stories and give examples. Matthew 13, 34 says, "Jesus always used stories and illustrations like these when speaking to the crowds. In fact, he never spoke to them without using such parables." Number seven, just lighten up. Luke 7, 34 says, "The Son of Man came enjoying life." Number eight, be natural. Don't try to sound spiritual. 1 Corinthians 2 and 1 says, "When I came to you, it was not with any show of oratory or philosophy, but simply to tell you what God has guaranteed." And Titus 2 and 8 says, "Your speech should be unaffected and logical, so that your opponents may feel ashamed at finding nothing in which to pick holes." Number 9, be vulnerable and authentic. 2 Corinthians 6, 11 says, "We've spoken frankly to you. We've opened our hearts wide." Philippians 1 and 27 says, "Be sure that you live in a way that brings honor to the good news of Christ." Number 10, memorize some key Bible verses. 2 Timothy 2 and 15 says, "Concentrate on being a workman with nothing to be ashamed of, and who knows how to use the word of truth to the best advantage." Number 11, keep it simple. 2 Corinthians 11, 3 says, "I fear Satan will corrupt you from the simplicity that is in Christ." And finally, number 12, ask God to help you use the right words. 1 Thessalonians 1 and 5 says, "For we brought you the good news. It was not only with words, but also with power. For the Holy Spirit gave you full assurance that what we said was true." And Ephesians 6 and 19 says, "Pray for me, that when I speak, God will give me words so that I can tell the secret of the good news without fear." Let's talk about spiritual fishing. Matthew 4 and 19 says, "Jesus called out, 'Come and follow me, and I will show you how to fish for the souls of men.'" See, following and fishing go together. Leading people to the Lord, it's like fishing, not like hunting. Hunting can be aggressive, but fishing is more gentle. Hunting is based on confrontation, while fishing is based on attraction. With hunting, you go out there and just shoot them. But with fishing, you get them to nibble on the bait. Hunting uses one-size-fits-all bullets, but fishing allows you to try different lures. With hunting, you take your best shot, and then it's pretty much over. But with fishing, it requires some give and take to reel them in. With hunting, it scares away an animal if you miss, but with fishing, you usually get more than one chance. With hunting, the animal has no choice, but with fishing, the fish gets a choice. With hunting, you must be a skilled shot. But with fishing, anyone can put bait in the water. Here are three keys to spiritual fishing. Number one, identify your relationships. Acts 1 and 8 says, "You'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the uttermost part of the world." In your fishing pond, Jerusalem is your family. Judea are your relatives. Samaria are your friends. And the world are your acquaintances. God holds me most accountable for the people that I already have closest to me. Mark 5 and 19 says, Jesus said, "Go home to your own people. Tell them your story, what the master did, and how he had mercy on you." Number two, learn about the kind of fish in your pond. Mark 4 and 33 says, "With many stories like these, he presented his message to them, fitting the stories to their experience and maturity." 1 Corinthians 9 and 22 says, "Whatever a person is like, I try to find common ground with him so that he will let me tell him about Christ and let Christ save him. I do this to get the gospel to them and also for the blessing I myself receive when I see them come to Christ." The more you know about a person, the easier it is to reach them with the gospel. And before you can reach a person, you must be able to relate to them. Number three, remember fish get hungry at different times. Colossians 4 and 5 says, "Be wise in the way you act toward those who are not believers." In Mark 12 and 34 says, "Realizing this man's understanding, Jesus said to him, 'You are not far from the kingdom of God.'" Most people go through a process in receiving salvation. So effective evangelism assesses where they are and helps them take the next step. In Mark 4, 3 through 8, Jesus spoke of a farmer planting seed and how the seeds fell on different types of ground. So some seed fell on hard soil, and that's a defensive heart. Some fell on shallow soil, that's an impulsive heart. Some on weedy soil, that's a distracted heart. And then some fell on good soil, or a receptive heart. 1 Corinthians 3 and 6 says, "My work was to plant the seed in your hearts, and Apollos' work was to water it. But it was God, not we, who made the garden grow in your hearts." In your booklet, you'll see a chart of how people find salvation, and it shows the receptivity level that they have and where they are in their reception to the gospel. Use that chart to help you identify where the people in your life are. Here are some important points to remember. Evangelism is a process of moving people through the stages. People move through these stages at different speeds. And people often require multiple exposures at each stage before moving on. A person can get stuck at any stage. The number one reason for this is fear. And every stage requires a different response from me. At the resistance stage, continue building a relationship with them. Invite them to a fun or casual bridge event, and don't argue with them. At the receptive stage, tell them that you're praying for them. Ask open-ended questions to get them thinking. Share a testimony of how God has helped you. And remember that change, either positive or negative, makes people receptive. At the seeker stage, invite them to one of our weekend services. Give them reading materials or start a Bible study with them. Or talk with them about their specific spiritual concerns. At the consideration stage, introduce them to other Christians. discuss the ways Christians respond to life, and invite them to join you for times of fellowship. At the understanding stage, explain the plan of salvation to them. Share your testimony of conversion, and help them see the implications of their decision. And at the ready stage, pray a prayer of repentance with them. Take them to talk with the pastor about baptism, and pray with them at the altar to receive the Holy Ghost. And finally, at ground zero, celebrate their spiritual birthday with them. Make yourself available to encourage them and get them started in our basic classes, just like you're going through. Go with them, even. 80% of people who experience salvation say it started with a friend inviting them to church. Next, let's talk about how to build a bridge of friendship. Good friendships are usually intentional rather than accidental. Developing friendships with unbelievers often requires going the second mile, taking some risks, and moving outside your own comfort zone. And with our busy lifestyles, these kinds of relationships take planning. And that's why the Bible tells us to work at bringing others to Christ. That's 2 Timothy 2 and 4. If you don't plan to cultivate friendships with unbelievers, you'll find that you never have the time to do it. Proverbs 16:9 says, "We should make our plans, counting on God to direct us." So step number one, become aware. Make a list of your unsaved family and friends by name, and realize that they are your responsibility. Assess each person's level of spiritual receptivity, and discover what their interests and needs are. Look for areas of common ground that you can build on, and figure out what kind of testimony each would respond to. Step two, commit to prayer. Make a prayer list and pray daily for your unsaved friends. Pray that God will draw them to Himself. Pray that He'll remove spiritual blindness. Pray that God will make their heart receptive. And pray for an opportunity to share a clear witness with them. Pray that God will give you wisdom in what to say. And finally, pray that God will use the words you say. Step three is to show you care. Treat everyone with respect as people, not as prospects. Be a genuine friend. Help them in practical ways. Be a good listener. It's a great way to show love. Make service your aim, not recruitment. Invite them into your home. Consciously focus your concern on meeting their needs. Go out of your way to love them until they ask you why. Accept people as they are without being judgmental. Step four, be ready to share. Identify yourself as a positive, joyful follower of Christ. Share a testimony when the occasion naturally arises, and it will. Never force the gospel. Be patient. God is working. Use crisis situations to show why we all need God. Ask questions that lead to spiritual discussions. Give them appropriate message audio or books to read. Focus on the essential. Don't get sidetracked by hang-ups. Invite them to a service that's designed to reach them. And finally, offer to pray with them after sharing the gospel. Let's talk about becoming a world-class Christian. Mark 16 and 15, Jesus said, "Go everywhere in the world and tell the good news to everyone." Mark 10 and 13 says, "And the good news must first be made known in every nation before the end time finally comes." Many Christians mistakenly assume that the responsibility for taking the gospel to all parts of the world belongs only to missionaries and pastors. But the Bible clearly points out that it's every believer's responsibility to be a world-class Christian. With the earth's ever-exploding population, our responsibility has certainly increased. However, in many ways, the job of evangelism is getting much easier. With the internet and air travel at our disposal, the world is shrinking. The opportunity to be a part of God's global mission is now, more than ever, available to every Christian. The problem is not the harvest. The problem is the lack of laborers. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 9 and 37. Jesus said to his followers, "There are many people to harvest, but only a few workers to help them harvest." Romans 10 and 13 says, "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they're sent?" Habakkuk 1 and 5 says, "Look at the nations and be amazed. Watch and be astounded at what I'll do. For I am doing something in your own day, something you wouldn't believe even if someone told you about it." Acts 2 and 17, God says, "In the last days I will pour out of my spirit on all kinds of people." And Psalm 67 and verse 2 says, "Send us around the world with the news of your saving power and your eternal plan for all mankind." Here are our goals for our members are that every month we would have an opportunity to experience a mission in our city. We call them care missions. This is our Jerusalem. And then every year we want them to have a missions experience right here in Michigan. This is our Judea. Every few years, we want for our church family to have a mission experience in another state in the United States. This is our Samaria. And finally, at least once, we want our members to have a mission experience with another culture in another country. This is our world. Here are 21 ways to be on mission for God. Invite your friends to events at the Pentecostals. Number 2, host an open house to get to know your neighbors. 3, volunteer to get involved at your children's school. 4, invite a guest from the Pentecostals to go out to dinner. 5, leave a tract for a waiter, a waitress, with a generous tip, of course. 6, reach out to university students and refugees from other cultures. 7, get yourself a world map and pray for our missionaries. 8, go on prayer walks in your neighborhood. 9, become an email pen pal with one of our missionaries. 10, pray for the countries mentioned in news reports. 11, become a volunteer with our care mission ministry. 12, teach or host a home Bible study group. 13, provide transportation to bring someone to church. 14, donate food, clothing, or money to the underprivileged. 15, get involved in the World Network of Prayer Ministry. 16, become a mentor to a young person in our church. 17, volunteer in our city and Grand Rapids nonprofits. 18, visit a senior who cannot get to church. 19, volunteer to help a neighbor with some yard work. And 20, go on a short-term missions trip. Romans 1 and 14 says, "For I have a great sense of obligation to people in our culture and to people in other cultures." So let's talk about developing a missionary heart. First, we must shift our thinking from self-centeredness to God-centeredness. 2 Timothy 1 and 7 says, "For the Holy Spirit, God's gift, does not want you to be afraid of people, but to be wise and strong, and to love them and enjoy being with them. If you will stir up this inner power, you will never be afraid to tell others about our Lord." Luke 9 and 62 says, "Anyone who lets himself be distracted from the work I plan for him is not fit for the kingdom of God." Number 2, we must shift our thinking from local orientation to global orientation. Psalm 2 and 8 says, "If you ask me, I will give you the nations. All the people on earth will be yours." Isaiah 43 and 5 says, "Do not be afraid, for I am with you. I will bring your children from the east and gather you from the west. I will say to the north, 'Give them up,' and to the south, 'Do not hold them back.' Bring my sons from afar and my daughters from the ends of the earth, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created for my glory, whom I have formed and made." Number 3, we must shift our thinking from temporary values to eternal values. 2 Timothy 2 and 4 says, "No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life, so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier." Matthew 6 and 33 says, "The thing you should want most is God's kingdom and doing what God wants. Then all these other things you need will be given to you." Number 4, we must shift our thinking from security to service. Mark 8:35 says, "Only those who throw away their lives for my sake and for the sake of the good news will ever know what it means to really live." Hebrews 12:1 says, "Let us strip off anything that slows us down or holds us back, and let us run with patience the particular race that God has set before us." Number 5, we must shift our thinking from comfort to sacrifice. Romans 12:1 says, "Since God has shown us great mercy, offer your lives as a living sacrifice to him." Mark 10:29 says, Jesus replied, "Let me assure you that no one has ever given up anything for love of me and to tell others the good news who won't be given back 100 times over. All these will be his here on earth, and in the world to come, he shall have eternal life." Acts 20:24 says, "I want to finish the race I'm running. I want to carry out the mission I've received from the Lord Jesus, the mission of testifying to the good news of God's kindness." In your booklet, you'll see a life investment guide. It'll help you determine what percentage is used for God's kingdom. Here, you'll be able to identify the percentage of your life investment into your time, your talent, and your treasure. What are you going to live the rest of your life for? The choice is yours. Will anyone be in heaven because of you? Thank you for taking this final lesson, and thank you for completing our pathway.